To make a donation, visit biblicallycorrectpodcast.org/donate. And if you enjoyed this episode, please like, share, and subscribe. Thank you for your support. What Yeshua had to do for the new covenant. Welcome to the Biblically Correct Podcast. Shalom, y'all. This is the Biblically Correct Podcast, teaching biblical correctness in a biblically incorrect world. My name is Kevin Jeffrey. I'm a Jewish follower of the Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, and I love teaching the scriptures. The Levitical priesthood was more than God's means of making atonement for and forgiving the sins of the people. It also served as an example of the pattern for an eternal priesthood, one which serves the true heavenly tabernacle and mediates the enactment of a new covenant with Israel. In our continuing series on the book of Hebrews, we're now in the middle of the author's multi-chapter discussion about Yeshua's more excellent priesthood and how it compares to the one prescribed in the Torah, the Levitical priesthood. In the previous episode, we learned that Yeshua is the guarantee and mediator of a better covenant, one which is sanctioned by Torah on better promises. And because Yeshua is without sin, making him unhindered by death and ever living to make intercession for us as high priest of the kahuna non-transient, that indestructible priesthood, he has no need to first offer up sacrifices for himself before that of the people. By contrast, the priests of the first priesthood, the priests of Levi, were weak. They did have to first offer sacrifices for themselves because they did sin. So because of this sharing in the fault of humanity's sin, and therefore subject to death, the first priesthood was hindered in their service. Therefore, because of this hindrance, God made a new covenant with Israel, so that he could give the Torah into their minds, write it upon their hearts, and remember their sin no more. But because this was a new covenant, the first priesthood would be unable to serve it. And this is why a second priesthood, Yeshua's eternal priesthood, was sought. Yeshua is the servant of the true Mishkan, the true tabernacle set up by the Master himself, while Levi serves as an example and shadow of that heavenly Mishkan. This is what makes that first kahuna old, becoming obsolete and near disappearing, and where we pick up today in chapter 9 with the author's continuing examination and comparison of Levi's priesthood with that of Yeshua's. Now, chapter 9 begins in the middle of the author's discussion, not of the first covenant, the Torah, as in most Bible translations suggest, but the first kahuna, the first priesthood. I discussed this mistranslation at length in the previous episode, so if you haven't already, you'll definitely want to check that out. So at this point, the author is transitioning from talking about the priests themselves to their priestly service in the tent of meeting, the Mishkan. He begins with a description of the earthly Mishkan. Verses 1 through 5 say, "Indeed then, even the first kahuna had regulations of service, and also an earthly holy place. For a Mishkan, the tabernacle or tent of meeting, was prepared. The first Mishkan, in which was both the menorah and the table and the lechem hapanim, which is called Kodesh, holy, and after the second curtain, a Mishkan that is called Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, having a golden incense holder and the Aron HaPrit, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid all around with gold, in which is the golden pot having the man, the manna, and the rod of Aharon that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and over it, Keruvim of the glory, overshadowing the kaporet, the ark cover, about which we are not to speak now in detail." So in verse 1, the author states that the first kahuna, the first priesthood, had regulations for its service in the earthly holy place. And in verse 2, he tells us that that earthly holy place was the Mishkan, the tent of meeting. Then he begins to list the contents of the Mishkan, all of which is just a reiteration of what we find explained in the Torah, that inside the Mishkan was another Mishkan, a first Mishkan in which was the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand, the lechem hapanim, the bread of the presence, literally the bread of the faces, and the table for the bread. This first Mishkan is called Kodesh, meaning holy. Then there is another curtain, verse 3, after which is another Mishkan, which is called Kodesh HaKodeshim, which is the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. Inside there, verse 4, is the golden incense holder and the Ark of the Covenant, inside of which is the golden pot containing the man, or manna, the rod of Aaron, and the tablets of the covenant which Moses had brought down from the mountain of God. And on top of the ark, verse 5, is the ark cover with the cherubim of the glory which overshadow it. Then the author says that he's not going to speak about all this now in detail, so neither will I. The author was simply setting the stage to then begin describing the actual priestly service itself. And he does this in verse 6 through 10, which says, "And with these things having been prepared this way, indeed, the Kohanim, the priests, go in at all times into the first Mishkan, performing the services. But only the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, goes into the second Mishkan just once in the year, not apart from blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people." The Ruach HaKodesh thus making this clear, that since the first Mishkan was still standing, the way of the holy places had not yet been revealed, which is an analogy in regard to the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which, in regard to conscience, are not able to make perfect him who is serving. Rather, these only involve foods and drinks and different immersions, material regulations imposed on them until the time of restraightening. I hope you didn't space out for that one. Yes, that was one very long sentence, and it was confusing. So let's break this down. So in verse 6, the author reminds his readers that the Kohanim are constantly going in all the time to the first Mishkan, the holy place, to perform their sacrificial service. This part of the Mishkan is used every day. But verse 7, the second Mishkan is used only once a year to make sacrifices, when the Kohen HaGadol enters in by himself. And based on the description, we know the author is talking about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he points again to the fact that when the high priest brings the blood into the second Mishkan, it's not his own blood, but blood which he offers first for himself and then for the errors of the people. Then in verse 8, the author starts making commentary on this priestly service. He says that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is revealing and making clear something through this example of the Mishkan. He appears to be indicating that as long as those daily sacrifices in the first Mishkan needed to continue, because the first Mishkan was still standing and being used for the short-lived remediation of the people's sins, that there remained an unrevealed way into the holy places. Specifically, a way that doesn't require daily entry into the holy places, but also one that lifts the Torah's restricted entry into the Holy of Holies for daily sacrifices, one in which the most holy place is open for all time. So next, in verse 9, the author hits pause on his train of thought and adds what I consider to be an important yet parenthetical observation, that the earthly Mishkan was an analogy regarding the author's present time, in which the priesthood was still in service, offering gifts and sacrifices that were unable to make anyone perfect and permanently remove the sins of the ones sacrificing to God. Instead, verse 10, the service of the first Mishkan is limited in its effect to material regulations that were imposed until the time of the restraightening, which is presumably the time of Yeshua's installment as high priest, at which point he straightened out the limitations of the priesthood. So picking up the author's train of thought from verse 8 about the permanent way into the holy places not yet having been revealed, he finally comes to what he's ultimately been building to for this entire discussion about Yeshua's priesthood. In verses 11 through 14, he says, "But Messiah, Kohen Gadol of the good things that have come, having come through the greater and more perfect Mishkan, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, nor through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy places, having obtained everlasting redemption. For if sprinkling the blood of goats and of bulls and ashes of a heifer upon those who are defiled sets them apart to the purifying of the flesh, how much more then will the blood of the Messiah, who through the everlasting Ruach offered himself unblemished to God, purify our conscience from dead actions to serve the living God? So in verse 11, the author is saying that as holy as the earthly holy places are, and despite the blood that the priests bring into those holy places, the Messiah Yeshua, the high priest of the good things that have come, came through the greater and more perfect Mishkan. This is the revelation of the true holy places. It's a Mishkan not of this creation, but set up by the Messiah himself in heaven. And he says in verse 12 that Yeshua came into this more perfect Mishkan, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, not needing to first make atonement for himself, and then entered into that heavenly holy of holies once for all. Not restricted in how often he can enter, but having access forever, and therefore obtain our everlasting salvation. And here's the author's glorious revelation from the example of the earthly priesthood. Verse 13, if sprinkling the blood of goats and bulls as on Yom Kippur and the ashes of a heifer sets apart and purifies the flesh of those who are defiled by sin, which those sacrifices do, at least temporarily, then, verse 14, how much more will the blood of the Messiah purify our conscience from dead actions to serve the living God? Yeshua offered himself through the Spirit of God, unblemished by sin, so that he could be sin for our sake. And instead of the temporary atonement achieved through the blood of animals and the mediation of sinful men, Yeshua more perfectly entered the true Holy of Holies through his own blood, not once a year, but once for all time, as both eternal high priest and endless Yom Kippur sacrifice. And in this way, he accomplished our permanent purification and atonement. This is why Yeshua's Mishkan is the greater and more perfect Mishkan, because there he can do what no other priest and no other sacrifice can. And because Yeshua is the blameless high priest and unblemished Lamb of God, he can do this for us once and for all. After this, the author finally brings back in how this all relates to the new covenant, which he introduced in the last chapter. And in verses 15 through 17, he explains that Yeshua's mediation of that covenant through his death initiated and put that covenant into effect. The author writes, and because of this, because the blood of Messiah purifies our conscience from dead actions to serve the living God, he is the mediator of a Brit Chadashah, a new covenant, his death having come for redemption for the sidesteps under the Brit HaRishonah, the first covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of the everlasting inheritance. For where there is a covenant, the death of the sacrifice that makes the covenant is necessary to come in, because only a covenant made over dead sacrifices is in effect, since it has no force at all when the sacrifice that makes the covenant lives. So beginning in verse 15, the author affirms that it's because of Yeshua's sacrifice, because he didn't need to first make atonement for himself, but through his own blood entered in to make that eternal atonement for us, that he became the mediator of a new covenant. And what his death accomplishes is exactly what Jeremiah said it would. Yeshua's death came for redemption for the sidesteps under the first covenant, meaning the Torah. Jeremiah says that Israel did not remain in God's covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel when they came out of Egypt. So through the new covenant, God will give that Torah into Israel's mind and write it upon their hearts. This is what the author is referring to when he says that Yeshua's death, in addition to bringing general salvation for anyone who believes, it was also specifically done to redeem Israel from their sidesteps under the Torah. So the author's message here, like his entire letter, is aimed at Israel, particularly the author's Messianic Jewish brothers. And he says that Yeshua's death and mediation of the new covenant was so that those who are called may receive the promise of an everlasting inheritance of salvation. Then in the next two verses, the author explains how Yeshua's death puts that new covenant into effect. But in most translations of this passage, including the original version of the MJLT, the author's explanation appears to be to compare it to the enactment of a last will and testament, which, in context, doesn't entirely make sense, especially since it requires the translator to use will or testament rather than covenant, even though it's the same Greek word. So the original MJLT of these verses reads as follows. For example, where there is a will and testament, the death of the one who made the will and testament is necessary to come in, because a will and testament is only in effect over the dead, since it has no force at all when the one who made the will and testament lives. So the concept of a will and testament not being active until the person who made it dies is true enough. Plus, these verses come immediately after the author speaking of an eternal inheritance. Nevertheless, a will and testament as covenant makes for an awkward example, considering that it's Adonai who made the covenants with Israel, and he definitely isn't dead. So after the publication of the MJLT, I was contacted by one of our constituents, and he encouraged me to check out how Messianic Jewish teacher Dan Gruber translates these verses in his version of the New Testament called the Messianic Writings. And after I saw how he translated it, I went back to Young's Literal Translation, which is the framework upon which the MJLT is built, and I remembered how what Young had done in these verses didn't make any sense to me when I originally worked on it for the MJLT. But now, having seen Dan's translation, I finally got what Young was saying. Young translates these verses, "For where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim to come in is necessary. For a covenant over dead victims is steadfast, since it is no force at all when the covenant victim liveth." So I was thrown by the translation covenant victim and couldn't figure out how this was translating the Greek until I saw what Dan had done, and then it all made sense. Young's so-called covenant victim is the animal that dies to, quote, make the sacrifice. And this understanding makes so much more sense in context rather than the example of a will and testament. And that's why this change, reflecting the correct meaning, is one of the changes in the revised MJLT, which may or may not be out by the time this video publishes. So in verse 16, again it says, "For where there is a covenant, the death of the sacrifice that makes the covenant is necessary to come in." In other words, a covenant needs a sacrificial death to initiate the covenant. And in verse 17, again it says, "Because only a covenant made over dead sacrifices is in effect, since it has no force at all when the sacrifice that makes the covenant lives." So the death of the sacrifice initiates the covenant, and only then can the covenant go into effect. Because the covenant has no power or force at all, it has no effect, it doesn't bind the parties to the terms of the covenant, as long as the sacrifice for that covenant remains alive. Think about how in Genesis 15, God had Abraham cut the animals in half, and God, as a smoking pot and a flaming torch, passed between the parts to make the covenant, literally to cut the covenant with Abraham. And also in Exodus 24, after Moses wrote down all the words of God, Israel made burnt offerings and peace offerings, and Moses took the blood and threw it against the altar and the people and the book of the Torah itself, which is exactly the precedence that the author points to in verses 18 through 21. "Therefore, not even the Brit HaRishonah, the first covenant, has been initiated apart from blood. For with every command having been spoken by Moshe to all the people according to the Torah, having taken the blood of the calves and the goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has enjoined to you." And likewise, he sprinkled both the Mishkan and all the things of the service with blood. So just as the first covenant, the Torah, has been initiated with blood, so has the new covenant been initiated through the blood of Messiah. Moses took the blood and sprinkled the book of the Torah and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has enjoined to you," which should sound familiar, since Yeshua said nearly the exact same thing at his last Passover. Again, the Hebrew actually says that God cut the covenant with Israel. And finally, Moses also sprinkled the Mishkan and all the utensils with blood. So the author's point is that the initiation of the new covenant is no different than that of the Torah, except that it wasn't put into effect through the blood of goats and calves, but through Yeshua's own blood. So going back to verses 16 and 17, the author's whole point in these verses is that Yeshua had to die in order to initiate the new covenant. He's affirming Yeshua's sacrifice not only as what makes him the initiator of the new covenant, but its mediator, who puts into full effect the provisions of the new covenant, not the least of which are God writing the Torah on Israel's hearts and minds, redeeming Israel from their sidestepping of the Torah, fulfilling the promise of the everlasting inheritance, and forgetting his people's sins. Then in verses 22 and 23, the author just keeps running with this thought and keeps expounding upon the comparison between the blood of the covenant of the Torah and the blood of the new covenant. The author continues, "And with blood, almost all things are purified according to the Torah. And apart from bloodshedding, forgiveness does not come. It is therefore indeed necessary for the pattern of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, and for the heavenly things themselves to be purified with sacrifices better than these." So in verse 22, by saying that almost all things are purified with blood according to the Torah, the author's alluding to Leviticus 17:11, which says, "For it is the blood which makes atonement in the soul." So the author's conclusion is on point. Apart from bloodshedding, forgiveness does not come. Only blood is the way of atonement and forgiveness, as established in the Torah. And in verse 23, the author teaches us that nothing has changed in this regard under the new covenant. On the contrary, since this is what's been established in the Torah, since it's necessary for the pattern of the things in the heavens, meaning the things of the earthly sacrificial system, for them to be purified with the blood of the sacrifices, then it's also necessary for the heavenly things themselves to be purified with the blood of sacrifices that are better. And this comparison once again sets up the author to point us to that better sacrifice, better priesthood, and more perfect Mishkan, that of the Messiah, Yeshua. Then in verses 24 through 26, the author continues celebrating this heavenly priestly service, saying, "For Messiah did not enter into holy places made with hands, which are mere depictions of the true holy place, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor did he enter heaven so that he may offer himself many times, as the Kohen HaGadol enters into the holy places every year with the blood of others, since it would then be necessary for him to suffer many times from the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the full end of the ages, he has been revealed for the nullification of sin through his sacrifice." So the reason why Yeshua's sacrifice is better, verse 24, is because his blood, which initiates and puts the covenant into effect, covers not holy places made with hands, not the earthly Mishkan, which is a mere depiction of the true holy place, but the Mishkan of heaven itself, where Yeshua appears on our behalf in the holy presence of God. And it's here, in the true Mishkan, where the author makes clear a point he's been repeatedly building to throughout his comparison with the earthly Mishkan. And that is verse 25, that unlike the Levitical high priest who enters into the Holy of Holies every year on Yom Kippur with the blood of others, that Yeshua didn't enter heaven so that he could offer himself over and over again like them. Because if that had been the plan, then, verse 26, it would have been necessary for Yeshua to suffer innumerable times from the foundation of the world. Why? Because like the earthly Yom Kippur sacrifice every year, there would need to be a new slaughter of innocent blood each time, not only for himself, but for the people. But instead, Yeshua's sacrifice is so awesome, so unmatched, so complete, that now, one time, he accomplishes the nullification of sin through his perfect, singular sacrifice. As the author says in other words, just two verses later, Yeshua had been offered once to bear the sins of many. And finally, before continuing this discussion about sacrifices in chapter 10, which we'll be looking at in the next episode, chapter 9 wraps up this leg of the teaching with a word of encouragement. The author says that the Messiah has now been revealed once at the full end of the age for the nullification of sin. Then in verses 27 and 28, he says, "And just as it is laid up in store for men to die once, and after this to face judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, apart from being a sin offering to those waiting for him, to salvation." So in verse 27, the author begins an analogy. He first offers a dose of reality and finality, saying that everyone dies. We die one time, and after this, we face judgment. And he says that just as the death of man leads to the climactic event of his judgment, in verse 28 he says, so also is it that the Messiah who died once, that he will appear a second time, not for his judgment, but for ours. When Yeshua comes again, it'll no longer be as the sin offering that he became to bear all our sins, but to come to judge us worthy of salvation because we've accepted his one-time sacrifice for our sins and have been eagerly waiting for him for our salvation. The 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews continues to explain Yeshua's unique high priesthood by comparing it to Israel's first priesthood, the priesthood of Levi, and that of the earthly Mishkan. The first priesthood is limited in what it can do. The priests are able to enter into the holy places only with blood, not their own. And just once a year can the high priest make temporary atonement in the most holy place. But the Messiah Yeshua serves a greater and more perfect Mishkan, doing what no other priest and no other sacrifice can do. Yeshua enters the heavenly Mishkan through his own blood, not once a year like the earthly high priest, not over and over again from the foundation of the world, but once for all time so that he may accomplish our permanent purification and atonement, and we may obtain our everlasting redemption. Yeshua initiates and mediates the new covenant, putting all its provisions for Israel into effect through the death and sacrifice of himself. According to the Torah, only by the shedding of innocent blood can there be forgiveness and the nullification of sin. But only through Yeshua can there be a sacrifice so perfect that the blood needs to be offered just one time to bear the sins of us all. Thanks for joining me for this episode of the Biblically Correct Podcast. If you like this episode and want to see us make more, then we need your help. Visit our website at biblicallycorrectpodcast.org to support the work of Perfect Word Ministries and MJMI through your much-needed donations. And of course, don't forget to rate, review, share, follow, or subscribe to the podcast to receive notifications whenever a new episode is posted. If you have any questions about this teaching, or if there are any other topics you'd like to see me cover, shoot me an email at kevin@perfectword.org. That's kevin@perfectword.org. Until next time, remember that every scripture is God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for refuting, for setting aright, and for instruction that is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, having been completed for every good act. Shalom.